Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at that. Lord, thank you so much for your word that's written to show us your glory revealed in your Son. And we pray that as we have a quick look now at Psalm 96, you would help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus all the more. And we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You might be thinking, what no Christmas reading? It is only a couple of days till Christmas Day. So why a psalm and why Psalm 96? Well, a couple of reasons for that, to be honest. One is when you discover, as I suddenly did halfway through this term, you've got a one-off Sunday and you've got to kind of fill it with something for us to look at. Psalms is often the first place to look. So I Googled Christmas Psalms and Psalm 96 was the first that came up. We'll have a look in a minute and think whether it is a good psalm for Christmas. The other reason is it's perfect, actually, for Advent. Psalm 96, for the season of the church year that we're in at the moment. There's nothing about church year stuff in the Bible. So you can take or leave Lent and Advent and things like that as you please. We often ignore them completely. But a lot of Christians take this season of Advent in the weeks before Christmas really seriously. And Advent, not in the sense that we take Advent today. So the way we often think of it is this sort of big, quite often depending on your Advent calendar, sort of fairly chocolatey countdown to when we actually remember the day Jesus was born on Christmas Day. But Advent in the very traditional sense, which is this very deliberate focus on what will happen one day, we don't know when Jesus says he will come again. It's not a bad thing to do, actually, is it, to force ourselves to remember there will come a day when Jesus will return. The calendar equivalent of the post-it note by the door. Don't forget the sprouts or brandy butter or whatever it is that we're worried we might forget as Christmas Day approaches. I don't know, because assuming you're not very different to me, very few of us find ourselves naturally thinking one day Jesus is going to return. So it's good to have the prod to remember. In fact, I wonder whether you knew, I only discovered this in the last week or so, the Anglican Church traditionally took Advent, remembering Jesus' second coming, so seriously that any Christmassy stuff in church was banned until Christmas Eve itself. So no trees, no carols, no nativities, no mince pies, none of that until Christmas Eve itself, because the Anglican Church was so committed to really deliberately stopping and thinking about what it would be like when Jesus returns. That sounds quite hard line, doesn't it? Especially for the Anglican Church. But you get the point. It's good to remember Jesus is coming back and what it will be like on the day that he does. And here's a psalm that helps us to remember that well. We're going to pick our way through it just to get our bearings, and then we're going to think about a couple of things that come out of it at the end. Roughly, you may have noticed as we went through, it breaks down into four sections. The first two or three are pretty obvious. So verses 1 to 3, there's a call to us to do something. Verses 4 to 6, we're given a reason why we should do the thing that we've just been called to do. Then verse 7, and we could argue about this one, but I'm going to say this section goes on to verse 12-ish. There's another call to do something. And then verse 12-ish to 13, there's another reason we're given why. So the structure, call, reason, it goes like that. First call, verses 1 to 3, is to sing to God and speak to the world. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. We can be a bit sniffy about new songs sometimes, can't we, some of us? Especially perhaps at this time of year. I know we won't all see this in quite the same way, but who wants to sing new songs at a carol service? Not me, I just want the old ones. But whatever it is that God has just done that makes the psalmist want to sing is so good, it seems, there's a sense that none of the old songs are up to the mark anymore. You've got to write a new one, because what God has just done is so exciting. That's what's going on here. Who does he call to sing? End of verse 1. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. So not just God's people, notice, not just Christians, but the whole world is called to join in. So who does God expect to see in church on Sunday singing his praises? Well, not just his people, although we better be there if we can, but everyone. Neighbours, colleagues, friends of ours. He says they should be there too. Verse 2, sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. You notice how in that psalm the direction of the singing changes. It was up to God, now it's out to the world. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples. I remember once hearing a minister who worked in a church on the Wirral, just outside Liverpool, and he was an ardent Liverpool fan, saying how whenever he went to Anfield and sang Liverpool's praises, that was praise. When he went to Goodison Park, where Everton played, and sang Liverpool's praises, that was evangelism. And this introduction to the psalm, notice, it's calling us to do both. We're meant to look at people around us and say, this God we're praising, you should join in too. Why? Well, we'll get to it in a moment, but notice there's a hint even here. He's a God, verse 2, who saves. Proclaim his salvation day after day. He's a God who shows his glory, verse 3 says, by doing marvellous deeds, just jaw-dropping, miraculous things. So there's our first call, to sing to God and speak to the world about how great he is. Why? Well, now we get to the reason. Verse 4. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. So any other so-called God we might be drawn to, forget it, this says. There's no comparison with the Lord, the God of the Bible. Why? Verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols. And the word at the end there is kind of nothings. It's ungods in the original. They're just not even what they're pretending to be. It's where the psalm gets a bit edgy, doesn't it, when you think what that's saying. So every other god humans have come up with, whether that's one that we've made with our hands or we've imagined in our minds, every other thing we worship and pay allegiance to and allow to run our lives is nothing in comparison to the Lord, the psalm says. I mean, it gets a bit edgy, doesn't it? Really edgy when you start to think specific. So that might be Allah. It might be the sun for people who worship the sun. It might be careers or reputations or families for some of us. Nothing compared to the Lord. Does Psalm 96 pass the British values test? Well, to be honest, I'm not sure Psalm 96 much cares. But so committed to telling us the truth for our own good. Why are those other so-called gods nothing compared to the Lord? Because it's a pretty big claim, isn't it? What makes him stand out? Well, end of verse 5, the Lord made the heavens. You think, oh yeah, of course. If that's true, he really is exceptional, isn't he? I vividly remember going a couple of years ago now to help on a school trip. I think it was year 4 we took a school trip to a Hindu temple in northwest London. It was. And it was a really interesting day, and we were really, really well looked after. But it was just amazing. So all around the temple there were these idols, these literally statues, sort of people-shaped statues about this high, all around the temple. And every day the people in the temple, they'd come and they'd dress these statues and they'd feed them. I mean, I say feed them, they'd put out a plate of food, and then a bit later they'd come along and they'd remove the plate of food until it was time for the next meal, they'd bring the next one. Because they never actually did the slightest thing, these statues. Whereas the God of the Bible, what's he done? Made the heavens. Everything else that there is as well. Just by speaking a few words. Let there be, he said. And there was. So the bit of our galaxy that we can see. And every one of the, well, look, apparently the best guess at the moment is 200 billion other galaxies out there. He made every bit of them as well. Which sets him apart, doesn't it? So no wonder verse 6, splendour and majesty and strength and glory belong to him. Then verse 7 begins the second call. It's kind of similar to the first in many ways. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. So worship God, again, that is saying. Again, notice who it's calling to do that. Verse 7, not just some nations, but all of them. So that idea that we sometimes have that there are just some bits of the world that are culturally Christian, and all the other bits kind of belong to other ways, other faiths, other ideas, viewpoints. No way, the psalm says. They should be praising this God too. It doesn't matter where you come from. We should quite deliberately and clearly be ascribing all glory to him. And worshipping him in the way he calls us to. End of verse 8, bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. It's temple language. It would have been really familiar to the readers of this psalm, the first readers of this psalm, far more than it is to us today perhaps. But come, bring the sacrifices he says to bring. Come and worship him in the ways he says he's to be worshipped, it's saying. He's so great, end of verse 9, we should tremble before him. I guess it's a bit like being given an opportunity to meet the Queen, isn't it? For most people who get to meet the Queen, if you're an ardent Republican, this won't work for you, but for most people who get to meet the Queen, it probably is one of the most exciting days of their life. But also one of the most terrifying, the most scary, as you wait to be introduced to her. And no disrespect, she's just a 5'4" woman who rules over not much of the world anymore, and not in a very meaningful way at all. And this is talking about coming close to the God who made everything. Well, the verses 7 to 9 have a sort of vertical axis to them again, that they're looking up to God. Verse 10 onwards, notice, is looking out to the rest of the world now. It's speaking to the nations again. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He'll judge the peoples with equity. So go and tell them, it's saying, that the God of the Bible is in charge. You know, not just the ones where they might think that's great news, but the ones where they'll hate the sound of that as well. Tell them. God reigns. Of course he does, if he made everything. He's in charge of everything. And that means, middle of verse 10, forget the idea that things are pointless or random. Forget any idea that the world's life just began at random and will one day just disappear at random. No, with things in God's hands, verse 10, middle of verse 10, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Things don't happen by chance, it's saying. Things matter. There's meaning, there's point to them. There's a moral order in the world if God is in charge. You see, without the kind of God the psalm tells us about in the picture, there is no meaning to anything at all, really. None whatsoever. If there's no God like this in the picture, why not just do whatever you can get away with? Why not kill children and oppress the poor and do whatever it takes to other people to make sure we get our own way? See, without a God like this, it's a shocking thing to say, but ultimately there's no difference between an Adolf Hitler and a Mother Teresa. They're both just people who came into being randomly, did some stuff and disappeared, and that's the end of the story. But that's not the case if a God like this reigns. It's not the case if he really is in charge. Because if this is true, then there is significance in absolutely everything we do, this reminds us. If this is true, we will be held to account in the end. End of verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. And it's funny, isn't it? We think about the idea of God coming back to judge. And even if we know that's true, we can be quite uneasy about that as an idea, can't we? We're not sort of cheering inside very often. We get to share something of our faith with somebody else. And one of the bits we find hardest to talk about, perhaps, is the idea that he says he's going to come back and judge all people. But isn't it interesting? End of the psalm, rest of the psalm, it's not how the psalmist sees it. And for him, notice, it is just the best news of all. One little mention of God's final judgment, end of verse 10, and then look how he immediately goes on. Let the heavens rejoice Let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy, they'll sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He's a bit like a conductor, just bringing in different bits of a huge orchestra, one after another, to join in this kind of growing crescendo of praise. The heavens, the earth, the sea, everything in the sea. The fields, everything in them. And then once they're all playing, he gets the trees of the forest to start singing too. And notice, they're not sort of playing or singing apologetically. They're not mumbling away because they're a bit embarrassed about this idea of God coming back to judge that the psalmist has just mentioned. They are really going for it. Let the sea resound. Roar, thunder, that word means. Belting it out. Let the fields be jubilant, exult like crowds on a terrace at a football stadium or in the pub watching the match on TV when their team score that last-minute trophy-winning goal. The image at the end of verse, where is it, end of verse 12, of the trees singing. Do you see what's going on? They're singing to the Lord as he comes. It's like, imagine the football team who's just won the tournament, having their open-top bus tour. And the pavement's just crowded with fans singing as the team goes by. It's that kind of image, the trees singing as the Lord comes by to judge the earth. Why? End of verse 12, because he comes to judge. See what that's saying? There might be something inside us that's not very sure about this idea of God coming judgment, that feels a bit kind of uneasy about it sometimes. But don't think for a minute that makes us the clever, enlightened ones. It makes us the odd ones out. Because the rest of creation knows it is just the best day ever when Jesus comes to judge the world. Because of how he'll do it. Last verse of the psalm, last line. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. You're in a failing school, perhaps. You've got careless, lazy teachers. There's loads of bullying going on. There's a head who doesn't care. There's governors who don't even know. Miserable place to be. What's the thing you long for most of all? Or you're in a dodgy workplace. You've got corrupt managers. You've got bullying colleagues. You've got a boss who gets away with open harassment and discrimination and no one does anything about it. What's the thing you dream of? If you're stuck in a place like that, what for you will be the best news in the world? It'll be the day the new boss or head teacher arrives. And they're not like the others who've come along before. This is someone who really cares about what is right and has got the courage to push it through. And the strength and authority to get their own way and the integrity to do it really well. You go skipping home from school or work the day you hear that person's about to arrive. And it's an image of how it will be on the day Jesus returns. End of verse 13. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. He will, notice it says, it's guaranteed, in righteousness and truth. So all those things that stop us judging things well and mean it's a really good thing we have all these appeals processes and complaints processes in place because there's a chance you'll get a fairer outcome the second time round. All the things that mean we need that kind of stuff. And the unconscious biases that we have that mean we're never completely fair. But the fears of what others might think of us or do to us or to other people we love, perhaps, that make us too scared to do the right thing sometimes. The ignorance that means even when we really do our best, there'll be a load of relevant stuff we didn't even realise when we make our judgment. None of them are going to be a problem for Jesus on this day. His judgment will be all-knowing and completely fair as once and for all he comes to put the world right, to lift the curse of sin. And to make things right. At creation, you see in the psalm, don't you? Creation cannot wait for that day. And in a world where so many things are so wrong, we prayed about some of them just earlier. There are times, aren't there, when we can't wait for that day either. It will be a very good day indeed. Well, it might leave us feeling a little bit nervous, mightn't it? Because, I mean, it would be fine, wouldn't it, the idea of this day, if we knew that all we were in this world was just victims of other people getting things wrong. You know, innocent victims at the mercy of others. But the trouble is, it's not that simple, because, yeah, we are each victims to some extent, but we know we're each, to some extent, to blame as well, aren't we? I know you agree with me, because that's why we prayed that prayer of confession together earlier on. It's us admitting we've played our part in getting things wrong. So how can we be sure that on this day when Jesus comes to deal with evil and do away with it and put things right, he's not going to do away with us? And you can imagine Jesus, as we often do when we look at the Psalms these days, you can imagine him during his life. He's in the synagogue one Saturday, one Sabbath. They're singing Psalm 96. And there's Jesus growing in his consciousness, his awareness of who he is and what it is that he's come to do. And he's looking at this and he's realising this excited description at the end of the psalm of what it will be like when God comes to judge the world. He's beginning to realise that is talking about something he will one day do. But at exactly the same time, immersed in God's word, he's also realising what it is he's come to do before then too. He's realising that the salvation, whatever it is, that gets mentioned back there in verse 2, that seems to have prompted the psalmist to put pen to paper and write this psalm, Jesus is realising that is just it's like a foretaste, it's like a little signpost to what he is going to do as well. In that little summary that we often use, how he's come to live the life that we should have lived, and then die the death that people like you and us, you and I, deserve to die. Taking on himself all the judgment, the justice that sin deserves. So it doesn't have to come on us. And then rise from death to draw people like us to himself before one day at the end, coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead. I love the way Hebrews 9 puts it. It has this really verse with this couple of verses with this really clear focus on the two comings of Christ. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Talking about his first coming. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, because he's already done that, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And the reason Jesus coming as judge can be such a thrilling thing to think about is because, as we remember at Christmas, he first came as saviour for people like us too. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the judge described in this psalm. We praise you that God the Father has given authority to judge to you. And one day you will come and do that job as perfectly as we see described here, in righteousness and in truth. What a relief. That job is in your hands. We thank you that we can be so sure that you will be completely right, completely fair. And that when you come, you will put things right. You will lift the curse and make this world the place it was always meant to be. We praise you just as much, if not even more, that before you come as judge, you have already come as saviour. And that you have come, that guilty people like us don't have to look forward to that day of judgment with terror, but can look forward to it with such excitement. because even though we deserve to be swept away on that day, you've paid for our sin so that we can stand and be there with you. We thank you so much for what you've done. And we pray that this Christmas you would be growing us in our appreciation of the grace that is held out to us in you. And we do pray, as we have done earlier too, for opportunities to share that good news with others, both through services here, but through our own individual lives as well. And we ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're going to sing our final carol. Slightly self-indulgent, one of my absolute favourites, so I've snuck it in. We don't often get to sing this one. It came upon a midnight clear, and one of the reasons I love it is because of the final verse, which just points ahead to this great day when things will be put right and the world will be what it's meant to be. So when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear."